You are here with us today. We're starting our third lesson in Unpacking the Book. We're calling this one The Exodus from Egypt, Part 1, which suggests that next week we will have Part 2. So years ago, I got an invitation to go to Afghanistan. And I was the president of a board that had a Christian school in Kabul. And I got a chance to go there, meet with some folks, do a little speaking. It was an amazing trip. But in order to get to Afghanistan, I had to go through Dubai. And so I flew to Dubai, and I was astonished at that city. And I had a day to myself. So I jumped on one of those, they weren't red buses, but you know, the red buses in major cities. I like to do that if I've not been there before. And I tooled around Dubai for the better part of that first day. It was an astonishing visit. If you've never looked at pictures or never been to Dubai, it is amazing what they have been able to build. They have taken portions of the ocean and just pushed it out of the way, brought in enough sand and dirt, and built high rises. They have built amazing looking high rises. It's a phenomenal place. It is so hot there. They just have mall after mall after mall. Each mall has a theme. Like one mall has literally indoor skiing. They have built a mountain in there with a ski lift where you go in and you ski down. And then the next one has a different theme because it's too hot to be outside. You just go to the mall and stay in there. But here's the thing about Dubai. After I looked at all of the amazing architecture, the amazing development, the buildings, high rises, astonishing things, the red bus, which wasn't red, the red bus took a tour on the other side of town, the side where all the workers lived. And it was appalling. It was unbelievable the way those people were treated. And I asked some questions about who are they, where they come from, how did they get here. And what will happen is the builders will send literally kidnappers to places like Malaysia or Indonesia or even India, Bangladesh to a large extent. And they will find poor people who have no hope for an income and say, how would you like to make some serious money? You only work for so long, then you could quit and leave, you sign here, and all that money will go back to your family. So they are in essence indentured slaves, and they live that way. It is appalling. Now I asked myself that question when I was driving around Dubai. What if all those people up and left? What if all those people just said, enough is enough is enough, we're out of here? And if they had done that, or would do it today, everything that's happening in Dubai would come to a screeching halt. That's essentially what happens in the first chapters of the book of Exodus. The children of Israel, through God's leading, enough is enough. He is going to stop the slavery that has been going on ever since Joseph's family appeared in the latter chapters of Genesis, when his boys came and found Joseph, and Joseph embraced them. And then years go by. There is a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. That's a famous line out of Exodus chapter 1. The Pharaoh that loved Joseph and loved his people and cared for them, he isn't there anymore. And what we have now is a Pharaoh who doesn't know him. Historically, the one who was supportive was probably a guy by the name of Seti, S-E-T-I. Theoretically, the guy who doesn't know them, who grew up and says, I can't stand them and I'm going to use them as slaves, is probably a guy by the name of Ramses II. We're not certain about that, but historically, that's probably when it hit. The children of Israel, under the guidance of God's Spirit, he says, that's it. I'm going to use a guy by the name of Moses, and you're going to leave. Now, in the early chapters of Exodus, the story of Moses is just filled with all kinds of cool stories that we cannot spend a lot of time on. For an example, his birth. If you remember, they weren't supposed to allow any male babies to be born. All the midwives were supposed to kill them off. And in the case of Moses, mama doesn't do that. Midwife doesn't do that. They put him in a little basket that was all waterproof, and they floated him down a river. And he got picked up by a woman from the court scene, and he was raised as a very special young man in that area. when you read that story about the baby being put in the basket and being floated away, I always think of that in the early months of a school year when adult children are going off to college, you know, or getting married, for an example. That's what you're doing. You put them in a basket and you're trusting God as you float them down. But the story of Moses, that's how he was born. That's how he ended up in the royal courtyard, or in the royal court. At one point, God makes it clear to Moses, hey, you are going to be my leader. And another great story arises. He gets up one morning and goes, well, hey, I'm going to be the leader that leads Israel out of this position of slavery. He goes down, he sees a couple of guys duking it out. He figures, hey, I'm the leader. I should step in here and take care of this. He clears it out, kills off the Egyptian, assuming that the Israelites would go, yay, our leader. What do they do? Who are you? You're killing people off. You're a murderer. We don't want nothing to do with you. So God takes him and puts him essentially to the backside of the desert, where he spends a great deal of time learning, growing, maturing, and becoming the leader he's supposed to become. God is raising him up, but God's doing the raising, not Moses. He's going to have an event, and this one I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. I wish we could spend an enormous amount of time here. This is a powerful story, one you should do some study. It's the story of Moses and the burning bush. It says that in verse number 1 that Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of the Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert. So this great leader is spending his time watching a flock on the other side of the desert. Verse 2, there an angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. That doesn't happen normally. So he's got a miraculous moment on his hands. Verse 3, so Moses thought, well, I'll go over and I'll see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, the Lord called him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. Anytime God calls your name twice, you ought to sit up and pay attention. And Moses said, well, here I am. Verse 5, don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are, where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, well, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. It was a holy moment. And look at the three things that he says there in verse 7. That is, the Lord says to Moses in this traumatic, you know, unbelievable moment. He says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And I am concerned about their suffering. If you ever wonder in a time of trial whether God is present, just turn to Moses to Exodus chapter 3 and read verse 7. Because he has indeed seen the misery of his people. He hears them crying out. And he is concerned about their suffering. So out of this bush, God is going to say to Moses, hey, buddy, you're my leader. It's time. I want you to go in and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And you know the story. He says, well, and he is demonstrating a speech impediment. I can't, however he was. God says, fine, then I'll let your brother Aaron go with you. He can be your spokesman, but you're my man. I'm going to use you to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so he and his brother confront Pharaoh in an attempt. The chapters 5 through to 13 is an opportunity for Moses and Aaron confronting Pharaoh to get the children of Israel out of slavery and on their way to the promised land, which God has promised to each patriarch. When he made a covenant with them, he promised them a land. Remember, we made a big deal about the land in our first lesson. And they are ready to leave, obviously, the slavery of Egypt and move on in to Canaan. There is a series of the 10 major encounters between Moses and Pharaoh. And most of you know this part. You've watched, something on TV. Who was it? Who was Yul Brynner? Yeah. Was Yul Brynner the?
Pharaoh, yes.
Pharaoh? I think he was. Anyway, I'm showing my age, old movie. But you know something about the 10 plagues. So what happens is God uses Moses and a series of natural events or supernatural events to occur to let Pharaoh see the power and majesty of Almighty God. Let my people go. So the first thing that he does is he sends a plague. And it's nasty, and Pharaoh's response is, nope. Then he sins and has the water turned to blood. The Nile was the source of all life in Egypt, and God made certain that it turned from necessary and nutritious and helpful water to blood that could not be drank. Pharaoh's still not paying any attention. He sends frogs. I think frogs are cute, but I wouldn't want them everywhere in my house. I wouldn't want them in my kitchen. I wouldn't want them in my pantry. I wouldn't want them in my dishes. Any more than I would not want gnats, which may have been mosquitoes. We're not sure. But they were small, stinging little insects. Not real fond of those either. You know, the next one's flies. Who wants flies everywhere? Have you ever swallowed a fly? It's not pleasant. I had one go up my nose one time. Everywhere they turned, there were flies. Pharaoh's holding out, hardened, hard heart. In fact, what's hard about his heart, the remarkable thing, is that God hardened his heart. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute. So we got a plague, we got water turned to blood, we got frogs, we got gnats, we got flies. Oh, now we're going to get a plague on the cattle. Now they can't eat anything. Then he gives them boils. When I was a kid, I don't know, maybe it was some sort of a virus or something, but I ended up with a bunch of boils on me. They are not pleasant. Can you imagine everywhere? And then hail. Now, in Southern California, we don't have much hail. But I was coming back from Arizona, I think, and I was out in the desert driving across. I had Brianna, my goddaughter, in the car. And my friend Barb was there. We were driving along. It started raining. Rain got heavier. Rain got even heavier. And then suddenly it started hailing. And if you've been out in the desert, you know how water, you know, starts to seep into those I can't use that word. Yeah. When the road dips and then the water starts to rise. And hail is pounding the car. I mean, they were not the size of golf balls, but almost scaring everyone in the car to death. People were just pulling over and stopping. I'm thinking, why are you going to stop in the middle of this? But I barely could see. Up there was an off-ramp and a McDonald's. That's it. We're going to McDonald's. So I'm cruising along, you know, beating that tar out of the car. Get to McDonald's. I say, you know, put your sweatshirt over your head and just run into McDonald's. It was horrible. The hail was scary. I've been in Memphis after a storm and looked at all the cars with ginormous holes pounded all over the cars. Cost thousands of dollars. Some of them can never be repaired. Hail, it's a storm that destroyed all of the grain fields, all of the fields in Egypt. So then comes the locust. If it wasn't pounded down by the hail, he sends the locust to eat it up. That happens every now and then still in that area. Then a deep darkness that covered the land for 3 days. There was no light except in the area where the Israelites lived. There's an amazing little story. Go read that one. And then at the end, he is going to bring the death of the firstborn of everything, every animal, the firstborn of the Egyptians. And it would have been the death of the firstborn of every Israelite, except God told him to go put the blood on the doorpost of the house. And then when the death angel went through, when I saw the blood, I kept moving. There's a great hymn, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to my life. And when the death angel or Satan in his crowd wants to have a way in me, there's a big blot of God's blood, Son of Jesus shedding for me, and he passes by. All of these things happened, and in each encounter, and I'll let you read them for yourself, the Bible has something to say about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And I have to tell you, the first few times I read that, I argued with God. Why in heaven's name are you hardening Pharaoh's heart? Why not just smack him upside the head and say, hey, let my people go? and here's all these terrible things, and if you don't, look, go, let him go. But he hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. Why would God do that? Well, there's several reasons why he might have done that. One, he was displaying his power. Pharaoh and his crowd and all of his magicians thought they were on the top of the heap. And God, through these various plagues, was demonstrating, no, I have the power here. I am displaying my power. He's also demonstrating his supremacy. Those gods that you've been worshiping, all of those idols that you've built and put up, all of the magicians that have come along and conjured up a worship system and places for this to happen, I am supreme over all of that. But the greater reason I think that God hardened Pharaoh's heart is because God is sovereign. Now, guys, we don't like this message. Americans, Western Americans, we're John Wayne kind of folk. We're going to do it our way. We got a problem in politics? No problem. We're going to do it our way. We got a system or an issue that needs attention? We're going to do it our way. And it doesn't matter what color you're preferring in a political arena. It's still that mindset of we're going to do it my way. And God is sovereign. I one time, as I was reading through the Bible that year, I was writing down in my little book, I call it my nugget book, all the times that it struck me as tough that God would do that. Why would he be sovereign in that way? Let me just read a couple of my notes here. So it says, that Rehoboam in 1 Kings, Rehoboam chose to make it harder on the people. But what the Bible says in the next phrase is, this turn of events, Rehoboam being mean to the people, was from the Lord. King Rehoboam, do these nasty things to the people. Where did that idea come from? This turn of events was from the Lord. In Isaiah 54, he talks about, I created the destroyer to work havoc among the people. Certainly in Exodus, all the way through the first 4, 5, 6, 7 chapters, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He put a lying spirit in the mouths of some of his prophets in 1 Kings. In Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah says, these wounds, he's going to heal these wounds that he infected. He's going to heal them, but where did they came from? They came from his hand. In 1 Kings, or 2 Kings, it talks about the Lord sent the Babylonians to conquer and come into the promised land to destroy Judah. God sent the enemy to destroy part of his people. In Job chapter 42, his friends are consoling him over all of the trouble the Lord brought upon him. And in Daniel chapter 9, the Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon the people. At the end of that whole diatribe, you should be scratching your head going, what? At the hand of God, he is doing things that we wouldn't want him to do. And I want you to turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55 to answer, why is he being sovereign in this way? Why is it not their choice, but it's his choice? Because he's sovereign. Isaiah 55, look at verse number 8. Isaiah 55. It says, for my thoughts, what's the next phrase? Are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We are not in control. But we're going to rally together and we're going to solve all these problems. And I hope we do rally together and solve a bunch of them. But ultimately, God is sovereign. Not me. Not you. I don't care how we rally. I don't care what party. I don't care what plan. I don't care what time in history. I don't care what perspective. At the end of the day, if God has a plan, and he does in a multitude of ways, he's going to carry out his plan to the end, even though we sit around scratching our head. Why did he harden Pharaoh's heart? Because he had a plan. And he's God. And I am not. I've said that phrase to myself more times than you want to know. You are God, and I'm not. You are Lord, and I serve you. You have thoughts, not my thoughts. And whether that ever makes sense to us this side of glory or not, he's still sovereign. I think that's the greatest lesson out of the book of Exodus and the story of Moses and the 10 plagues. God's purpose in all of that, let's go back to Exodus now. God's purpose in all of that was to force everyone, whether it's the Egyptian crowd or the Hebrew children, to know God. So if you're back in Exodus chapter 1, 2, and 3, look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse number 2. Chapter 5, verse number 2. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." God's purpose in all of that was for him to come to know him. God's purpose in a lot of stuff that's going on in our world today is to get people to know him. When something bad happens, and lots of it happens, thank you, Stacy, for reminding us that around the world today, believers are under attack and are being mercilessly murdered. In our own country, certainly, there are. But God is at work allowing things to happen in a way that does not always make sense to me, nor you, I would guess, because he wants mankind to know him. He's putting things out there, circumstances, stuff that's happening, and wants us to respond in a way, oh, you are God. Turn to chapter 10 in Exodus. Just another reminder of this. Exodus chapter 10 and verse number 2. This is the one about the locust, but it doesn't really matter. Again, he says, "I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and your grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord." So everything that went on in trying to get the children of Israel out of slavery, out of Egypt, back into Canaan where they belonged, all of those events, God was behind it sovereignly, and his purpose was to force everyone, everyone to know God. When you get asked the question today, why is this, that, or the other thing happening? Very simple answer. God wants to make sure everybody knows him. Well, this is horrible. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And the Bible tells us to weep with those who weep, and to care for those, and to reach out. This is a time for you to be anxiously going through not your news feed for purposes of feeding whatever perspective you have, but for purposes of who needs my help? Where's someone I can Venmo some money? Where's a situation where they need my assistance? Can I show up? Can I pray for? Can I help and finance? Same week that Charlie Kirk was assassinated. There was a pastor, I think I mentioned it, a pastor in San Diego who was killed. And he pastors a little Spanish speaking church down in Ramona. And I just happened to see it on my feed. And it said that the wife and the children have no source of income and the church is going to flounder and blah, blah, blah. And had a little GoFundMe, whatever. Click on that thing. That's what we ought to be doing. Who needs us and where? Not divisive, not screaming and hollering, not demanding our own perspective, but who can we help? He's doing all these things to Pharaoh and the nasty guys in Egypt to make sure they and the Hebrews know him. So they're going to start wandering. They're going to get out of there. And it is a cool story of how they leave. God makes sure that they have plenty of provision. Even the Egyptians make sure that they leave with their pockets full of silver and gold and other kinds of things that they need. And on your notes there's a rough little map. I liked it. It's not very specific and it doesn't have all the details, but it shows you that the Ramesses at the north part of the map on the left, that's Egypt. And if you have a map at home and you can go look at it, you can see there's a delta area where the Nile hits the Mediterranean. And it has all kinds of little tributaries there. And that's kind of where they were in Ramesses. And they're going to take off. They're going to go to the right. And you would say, well, if they just headed straight north, if they went from the Ramesses over to the Canaan. So take your little finger right across that top, boop, going from Ramesses to Canaan. That would have taken them about 2 weeks. How long did the Exodus actually take? About 40 years. Now, this first part wasn't 40 years. They're going to come down. We're going to have the story of the Red Sea. We're going to come all the way down. All the stories about him speaking to and another time smacking a rock so they can get water. They're going to end up down towards the bottom of there. You're going to see on that map it says Rephidim, which is the assumption of where the Mount of Sinai was. They're going to end up down there. That's where Moses is going to go up and get the Ten Commandments. We're going to talk a lot about that next week. Then they're going to turn north and come up to a city ultimately known as Kadesh Barnea. And this particular map doesn't have it on there, but Kadesh Barnea is about where that little circle, dotted circle is, and then an arrow goes north. That's Kadesh Barnea. That's the town. And that's the town where the story goes where he sent out 12 spies, go spy out the land, come back and tell us what's in there. And they came back. What did 10 of them say? There's giants in the land. And they're big and they're going to take us. And it's horrible. Even though they had carried back these unbelievable examples of what it was like, the lushness of the fruit and vegetables and everything that was there. So 10 of them give them a story. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, set up and go, we can take them. Let's go. And they choose to listen to the 10. And they spend the next 38 years wandering. They go back down over to where it says Ezion Geber, Geber, which is the top end of the Red Sea. And then they're going to travel around Edom for a while. And they're going to travel around Moab for a while. They're going to wander. There are about 600,000 men, plus women and children, a total maybe of 2 to 3 million people are going to wander. The event that I passed over just quickly a moment ago was the drama at the Red Sea. And again, I think that's in some movies and it's pretty spectacular to watch. But essentially what happened was they're heading out, these 3 million people. You can imagine what that looked like. 3 million people going across the desert. They've got mountains on one side, horrible desert on the other side, and a Red Sea. Some call it the Reed Sea. And they try to figure out where this sea is. Some have suggested a couple of different places, the Gulf of Aqaba and then the Gulf of the Suez. Again, the current map will show you where those places are. Probably neither of those were the Red Sea for the reason that they didn't have any reeds in them. And the Bible's really clear that this was a sea of reeds. But when they hit there, and I want you to look at chapter 14, verse number 14. This is a great moment in this journey. Verse 13 says verse 12, the people start up. Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us here? Let us serve the Egyptians. Oh, yeah, that's exactly what you were saying. No. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Maybe. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. How many times have you said that to yourself, read that passage, reminded yourself? It is a powerful passage. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to shut up. Stand still. Put your feet down. Grab your Bible. Dig your heels in. Grab your kids around you. Grab your husband's hand. We're here. We're going to do what the Lord said. He's going to fight for us. We're just going to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And what happens next? He parts the Red Sea. Two walls of water on either side. They walk through on dry land. Can you imagine if you were at the end of the line? Let's say you were the very last person. You're walking through. You're wondering. It's held up for a while. 3 million people have gone before you. But oh my, you're there. You're walking. You're walking. You're walking. You can hear the Egyptians thundering in. You can hear their chariots. Clank, clank, clank. Horses. You know. Here they come. And you keep going. You're all right. You're all right. You're all right. And all of a sudden it thunders down behind you. And everyone that was part of the Egyptian army is wiped out. The journey's going to continue, and we're going to pick that up next time, but I wanted to give you two more, I think it's two more things here, by way of reference to the Exodus. The first is some mountains, because Moses, is going to end up on Mount Sinai. And again, on my little map, and the one I handed to you has got a place where they think Mount Sinai was, down on the wilderness of Sinai, down towards the southern part. We think Mount Sinai is there. We're not certain, but we think so. But there are a bunch of other mountains that are very important in our Bible. And I saw this little chart and I decided to give it to you. Mount Ararat, which is where Noah's Ark came to rest. And every now and then they do a scientific study and think they found it. What's interesting is the wood that they find is very interestingly biblical wood. So I don't know if they found it or not. Don't know. Mount Carmel, where Elijah was very victorious over the prophets of Baal. Remember, he just keeps pouring water on his fire, and finally God just shows him up. Mount Ebal, which is opposite of Mount Gerizim. On one side, he put the part of the Israelites on the other side, and they gave cheers back and forth. It's a very interesting study. You ought to look at that. Mount Gilboa, where King Saul and his sons were killed. Mount Hermon, up in the north, the northern limit of the nation of Canaan. Mount Lebanon, again, where he got all of his cedar to build the temple, that is Solomon and his son, or Solomon, and David had gotten a lot of the supplies before. Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, that's where Jesus gave his great discourse on his second coming. If you're wondering if Jesus is going to return, oh, yes, he is. And on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24, you can read about it. Mount Pisgah, which is just to the north of the Red Sea. Moses is up on the hill, probably today it would be in Jordan. He's looking over into Canaan, but God told him he couldn't go in. So Joshua's going to lead the people in, but Moses is up on Mount Pisgah watching. And then finally Mount Sinai, where we'll pick up the story next week. We'll take a look at the Ten Commandments in some detail and that part of the story of the Exodus. If you're fumbling through your Bible, we were in 13, 14, turn to chapter 15 and notice my Bible says the Song of Moses and Miriam. Chapter 15, the Song of Moses and Miriam. Music and hymns were a very important part of the Bible. If you go to church and say to yourself, I don't like to sing, and I don't like those songs, I don't like those old hymns, those are just so old though. Or this new stuff, I don't get it, I don't know that song, I can't enter in. None of that matters. The Bible is chucked full of the proper response of the child of God to sing. You say, well, I don't have a good voice. Neither do I. I was thinking this morning, I was sitting behind Marcia. Marcia's got a pretty voice. I do not. But the requirement and the opportunity is simply to sing what's in your heart. And there are tons of them in our Bible recorded for us. Maybe this one is the very, in fact, I think it is the first one that's recorded. I don't know that it was the first one that was sung, certainly not. But this is when the children of Israel are celebrating what just happened with the Red Sea. And so Moses and his sister Miriam, they write out a song, and the women, dancing to their delight, sing this whole song. It is a significant moment, but it's not the only moment in our Bible where lots of hymns and songs were a part of the children of Israel's response to God. Again, I gave you a little chart. The Israelites are singing as they're digging out those wells that are necessary in Numbers 21. Moses is going to do a song of praise just before he dies. Deborah and Barak, Deborah being the woman who led the children of Israel as a judge and great victory over the Canaanites, there's a pause, a victory song at the end of that. The women sing about David defeating Goliath. When they move into the temple in Jerusalem, there's a great time for the Levites to do some singing in 2 Chronicles 5. When the Levites lead the children of Israel out, kind of a marching song, if you will, they're out preparing for battle in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Again, lots of singing. In Hezekiah's reign in 2 Chronicles 29, again, lots of singing as the temple is restored. There ought to be singing in your home, not just the fun stuff, and that's great too. We were singing Sugar Sugar before you got here this morning. You should come early and listen to my playlist. It's amazing, especially how spiritual it is. Now, there ought to be music and fun and singing in your home, but there also ought to be music that worships God in your home, and not just the solemn stuff. The kid stuff, sometimes with the signs and the gestures, it'll get everybody in the house laughing. There ought to be, your home ought to be a home. When somebody's walking by your house, there ought to be songs coming from your house. Whether you're playing them on, you know, a loud whatever, or your kids are singing them, or you're singing them. Music is a way we say yes to God. It has nothing to do with performance, has nothing to do with talent. Doesn't matter whether you can play an instrument. We are blessed to have so many tools that can help us. My playlist, I sing to. Because I couldn't create it myself, but if I've got it and I can play it, yeah, I'm singing. Your car, when you pull up, it ought to be so loud. What do you got going in there? Worship to the Lord. And the last thing I want to give you on this section of Exodus is it's kind of an observation on my part. 3 million people, how were they organized? How did they walk? How did they camp? How did they eat? How did they take care of personal things that had to happen after they eat? How was it organized? And again, we could have spent a lot of time just thinking about the order in which they marched and the order in which they encamped, but I just gave you the encamping one. So in the center was the tabernacle, where God has said that he's going to meet with them. And then around the tabernacle, the 12 tribes, where did the 12 tribes come from? 12 sons of Jacob, right? So they're going to meet and they're going to encamp, they're going to set up camp in an order. So on the east side, the tribe of Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, they're going to be in that order. Judah's family tree and their people are camped first, then Issachar, and then Zebulun. When it's time to leave and they all get up, the head of the marching order is Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. They're in the head. They were in the east. The next, if they're marching, is the people that were encamped on the south, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. Again, these are not just names, they're names of Jacob's sons, but they're the names of the tribes. They're next in line when it's coming time to march. Then the guys that are camping on the west, they're next in the marching order, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And lastly, at the end, are the guys that camp to the north, Daniel and his whole tribe, Asher and his whole tribe, and Naphtali and his whole tribe. You say to yourself, Sherry, that's very lovely. Why do I care? turn to me 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The Old Testament, the Bible tells us in the New, was written for an example, to give us examples. And this, what I just showed you, the placement of the tribes and their marching orders, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, look at verse 33. He's talking about orderly worship and how they're to worship. But look at verse 33. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. That speaks to your individual life. If your closets are so disastrous, filled with clothes you're never going to wear again, and shouldn't have bought in the first place, and it takes you an extra hour and a half to get dressed because you can't find anything. I'm missing a pair of shoes at my house, by the way. Because of my lymphedema, I only have two pairs of shoes that I can actually wear, and I can't find one of the pairs. So if you want to come to the house and help me find them, no, I'm teasing. God of order is not a God of disorder. If your pantry, you can't find flour, it's time to do something in the pantry. Or the refrigerator, or the garage. I know I've gone to meddling, but God is a God of order. He's a God of peace, not of disorder. And everything that we see in the Old Testament, even how they marched and how they camped in the book of Exodus, is an example to us how we ought to live our current lives. There should be order. So at the end of this lesson, you have to ask yourself the same question we ask every week. So what? So they came out of Egypt. So Pharaoh finally got around to letting them go. So they marched for almost 40 years. So what, Sherry? Here it is, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse number 2, the answer to my so what question. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse number 2. Verse number 1 says, "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised you on oath to your forefathers." Here it comes. "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments." That's why he had all of the things happen to the children of Israel, but that is exactly why stuff happens in our life. He wants to know what's in our heart, not what we show off at school or at church or when we're with our friends, but what is actually going on here. And the stuff that happens, the not so much fun stuff or the fun stuff, the blessings or the not so blessings, they are all there to provide a look, and the look is at a look at our hearts. Where's our focus? Is there an understanding in our heart that God is indeed going to lead us, that he can be trusted if we only stand still and see his salvation? Or are we just putting on a good show, saying a few nice things, quoting a little verse here or there? I read a quick little story about a woman that had an unusual thing happen. She just was at an event and passed out, and they had to take her to the hospital and a bunch of tests, and kind of found out that she had a brain tumor. So the question was, she could live with it for a while and avoid, you know, any kind of surgery, or she could have the surgery, and there was a good chance she might be paralyzed and whatever. So she really was forced with a terrible choice. A lot of time with her husband praying, with her kids praying. Finally, she came across Joshua 1:9, the next guy that we're going to read about in our journey through the Old Testament. He says in 1:9, "The Lord will be with you wherever you go." And she wrote it down on a little piece of paper. And it wasn't very neat. It wasn't a, you know, foo-foo card. It was just a ripped off piece, I think this story said, off of a bag, like a brown paper bag. She just ripped off a piece of paper and wrote that down. Joshua 1:9, "The Lord will be with you wherever you go." She had it in her hand when she shows up at the hospital that day. When they put her in the gurney and were rolling her down, she still had that little piece of paper in her hand. "The Lord will be with you wherever you go." When she got in and the nurse was prepping her and final prep for the surgery, she saw that she had something in her hand. She said to the lady, "I can see that that's important to you. I promise we'll put it back at the end of the surgery." So we went through the surgery, turned out to be successful. She woke up in recovery. When she woke up and felt something in her hand, she looked down and the nurse had put it right there where it was before. And she read it to herself, "The Lord will be with you wherever you go." Good stuff, "The Lord will be with you wherever you go." Not so good stuff, "The Lord will be with you wherever you go." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story of the children of Israel getting out of Egypt. It was not an easy exit, but you superintended every detail. You are sovereign. We don't always know what you're doing, but you got them out, and in an orderly way, they rejoiced over the victories that you gave them, and ultimately they're going to receive the law. Some exciting things will happen, and ultimately they'll get into the promised land. And what they learned is that the Lord will go with them wherever they go. Teach us that principle this week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.